following program is recorded content created by the Truth Network.
It's Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers. Taking your calls and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Hey everybody, welcome to the show. It's me, Matt Slick. You're listening to Matt Slick Live. As usual, if you want to give me a call, you can. It's easy. Just dial 877-207-2276. And maybe Laura could let me know how the sound is. It sounds a little bit odd to me, but we'll see. No audio. Oh, that's right. I got to fix this. And if you want to email me, you can do that as well. All you have to do is send an email to info@carm.org, info@carm.org. Put in the subject line, radio comment, radio question. All right. Now, as it turns out, was on, then off. Now it's on again. I'll be out, Lord willing, in North Carolina in about 2.5 weeks, 15th, 16th, 17th, 18th, 19th range. I'm going to go out there probably a Thursday night or Friday afternoon and stay till Monday, Tuesday, or Wednesday, whatever. It just depends, because if people want me to speak at a church, meet them just, you know, for fun, because I'll be out there, then I'll just arrange the schedule for that. It's not a big deal. So if you are interested in something like that, just email me at info@carm.org. Info@carm.org is all you got to do. And we can arrange stuff. And I want to go up to Winston-Salem. I want to see the radio station, meet the guys there, stuff like that. So, good. Yeah, it's been, let's just say, you know, wife's health issues up and down, and now she wants to go. So now that makes it easy. And so we can do it. All right, there you go. We have nobody waiting. So last night, something really interesting. I like to field test stuff, right? And so on TikTok, I was on there last night, and I do rooms where, or they're called lives, where I just talk about various things. People come up. And it's interesting to me, the issues that I bring up to the Catholics and Eastern Orthodox and how dismissive they are of things and the way they excuse stuff. So the Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic Church assert that their priesthood is descended from the apostolic succession, which it is not. It's Old Testament Levitical priesthood stuff in the Old Testament law. Anyway, I asked them to show me their priesthood in the New Testament covenant, and they can't. Now, you would think that if you could not find it in the New Testament, you'd think twice about it. But you know what the response is? We don't just believe God's word. We believe what the councils and traditions tell us. So they have two ultimates, Scripture and the councils and the church tradition. This way, it doesn't matter what God's word says. It doesn't matter because, well, you don't have to believe God's word. If it doesn't have everything in there, it's because the councils do. So asking them to show something from the Scripture to them is, who cares? We don't care if it's in Scripture or not. We care if our church says it's true. And to me, I think that's enlightening. Not for them, but for me, when I encounter such brainwashing, ungodliness, idolatry, foolishness, that's what the response would be. And instead of trusting in the Word of God, they trust in the word of man, man's tradition. And then they excuse it by saying, well, we believe God's guiding them. Okay, so how do you know? How do you know? Well, how do you know you're not? You're a Protestant. How do you know you're not guided? And that's a tu quoque fallacy, okay? Which is that I'm asking you a specific question, so you just turn around and ask me. Well, you prove yours. You know, they're not. I say, look, you got to focus one thing at a time. I said, I can address that, but we're not on that topic. We're on this topic of your church and your authority. Can you please explain to me and show it to me in Scripture? And they cannot. And with me, I guess my mistake is I believe God's word. I think that's the ultimate authority. That's what I think. I guess I'm wrong. You know, the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholics, what is their ultimate authority? And to them, it, like I said, it's their church. And how do you know their church is true? Because they go to the scriptures. And then they interpret the scriptures to say their church is true, and the church tells them what the scripture is. It's fallacious logic. But that doesn't stop them. It doesn't stop them. They don't care. You know, their church is true because the Bible says so. And it's their interpretation. Wow. Anyway. And then what they'll do is they'll attack my interpretation as not authentic because it doesn't agree with the church. And I'm like, man, I said, don't you guys see the logical problem that you guys are proposing? And they don't see anything. And I believe I know why. I believe I know why. Because they're not saved. Because they're not Christians. Because they don't trust in God's word. They trust in man's word. They trust in man's traditions. And, you know, 1 Corinthians 4, 6 says, do not exceed what's written. Now, what is that? I'm going to read it to you. Because it's important. It's important. 1 Corinthians 4, 6. Now, these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sake, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written. Don't exceed what's written, so that no one of you will become arrogant. Don't read it. And I'll read this to them, and they'll say, well, that just meant the Old Testament. I said, okay, then don't exceed what's in the Old Testament. And I said, besides that, is did they know what Scripture was? Because Paul certainly did. He knew what the Scriptures were. And in 2 John 9 through 11, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive them into your house. Do not give them a greeting. For the one who gives them a greeting participates in his evil deeds. So I am absolutely convinced that the fact that I can prove that their churches are false, and the fact that they do not look to the authority of Christ's word, the scriptures, tells me they're not regenerate. They're not his sheep. They're fakes. They're false teachers. They are hidden reeves. They, as Jude says, let me go to that. And it says, these men are who are hidden reeves in your love feasts. When they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Wow. Jude is pretty serious about this stuff. And you know, here's an issue, is I know a lot of stuff, and I can argue. All right. And sometimes I make the mistake, and it is a mistake, of thinking that my clear exposition of Scripture and logic will convince somebody. I keep falling into that, because sometimes when I'm discussing something, and it's just so clear, I'm thinking, well, they ought to believe it. They ought to turn to it. And they don't. And of course, I know why. It's because God has not opened their mind to understand Scripture, Luke 24:45, or opened their heart to receive the gospel, Luke, or Acts 16:14. They're still under the bondage of their old ways and the old law. And I know that, but I can't help sometimes falling into that trap that I have myself in sometimes, thinking that the Scriptures should be sufficient with them. But they're not. You see, the Scriptures would be sufficient for those who believe in the authority of Scripture. But if you don't, then what is there for you? I'm reminded at this point in Genesis 3, starting at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" So we know that God had told Adam, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So Satan says, well, has God said? What he was doing is casting doubt on the authority, the final authority of the Word of God. I've actually talked to some of the EO and RC, Eastern Orthodox Roman Catholics, and said, when God said to Adam, don't eat of the tree, is that the final authoritative word on that topic? And they say, yes. Can any tradition of man undo that? No. So we know that's true because it's what God gave. Now, the scriptures are the same thing. They're God-breathed, right? Yeah. So is it the final authority on what it says? And the answer, of course, is no, it's not. It's really interesting to see the inconsistency when God said to Adam, don't eat of the tree. You shall not eat from that tree at all. They will agree. That's the final word. Don't do that. Because God himself said it. And they fail to see that the scriptures, theopneustos, are inspired. Theopneustos, 2 Timothy 3:16. God breathed. They come from God. They are of the same authority as what God said to Adam. Don't eat of the tree. The same level of authority. And yet, they don't hold the scriptures at that level. And I know why. Because they are hidden reeds, wandering stars, trees without fruit, doubly dead. Because they are seeking the wisdom of man, the tradition of church fathers. In fact, I was talking to this guy last night. He was telling me how he left Protestantism and became a Catholic so many years ago because the church fathers said blah, blah, blah. And I said, but the church fathers, they contradict each other. He didn't care. What he wanted to hear was something else besides the Word of God. Isn't that what it comes down to? Something else besides the Word of God. It's the Word of God and man's tradition, man's counsels, and that's where they put their hope because they want to say that the early church would have gotten it and the disciples and the descendants of disciples understood the truth. And last night I said to this guy in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul the Apostle had told the Thessalonians the doctrine of the return of Christ, and they got it wrong. He told them verbally. They had his oral tradition. And they were getting it wrong. And I asked this guy last night, I said, what did Paul do to correct them? Remember, he told them by his own mouth, he told them. Because he said in verse 5, don't you remember that while I was with you, I told you these things? So they were privy to the very word of Paul. And then they messed it up. And I asked him, what did he do to fix it? He goes, what do you mean? What did he do to fix it? He wrote scripture. That was the authority he wanted them to go to. Well, anyway, I'm just musing. There's the music. If you want to give me a call, the number is 877-207-2276. Be right back after these messages, please. Give me a call. Be right back.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everyone, welcome back to the show. If you want to give me a call, it is easy, 877-207-2276. You can give me a call. I want to hear from you. You can also, if you want, you can send me an email. That is easy. Just direct it to info@carm.org, info@carm.org, and put the subject line radio comment, radio question. Let's get to Alberto from Georgia. Alberto, welcome. You're on the air.
Yes, good evening, Master. I got a question. What a lot of Christians or pastors use this cliche that the sinner has a God-shaped hole in their heart when the Bible teaches that God is omnipresent and God has no shape?
Saying a God-shaped hole in your heart is just a phrase, a use of poetry, exaggeration. That's all it is. And then to take that and say, well, God doesn't have a shape, so therefore it doesn't work, is to misapply categories. One, the first one is intended just to be an illustration, not a literal truth dealing with the nature of God's essence. Okay?
So when we say God's essence, in what sense you mean by God's essence? What does a God-shaped hole? What does that got to do with a God-shaped hole?
God's it's essence. Not a literal hole in our hearts, is it? Is it an actual hole that's in?
I know that, but it's a God-shaped hole, a God-shaped.
Okay. God
is omnipresent.
First of all, if you admit there's not a literal hole, then they're not speaking literally. The God-shaped hole is just a non-literal expression. That what you're doing is recognizing it's not literal. Then you're applying literalness to it, and then as it relates to God, that's the mistake of understanding. Okay.
Okay, I got a quick question. Well, two more. This one and another. What do you think? You think the IRS should get involved in monitoring these big mega churches, all the money they've been making, and so they could keep it, in a sense, these churches getting so, these preachers getting so filthy rich, so they, and you think that the IRS should manage that kind of in a certain way?
Not sure I understand your question. You said manage it.
Not managing it, but like investigate it, investigation these big mega churches, about all the millions of dollars that make these big mega churches make. You think the IRS should get involved in that or not?
The IRS. So what you're saying is the IRS should judge the abilities of churches? Is that what you're saying?
Well, in a way, because all these churches are getting filthy rich, and they're taking advantage of a lot of the people, they're deceiving them. These big, these big mega churches, World of Faith movement, and all them.
There's nothing wrong with a church having money or being very well off. That's not unbiblical. The state has no business getting in and telling a church what it can and can't do. In that regard, it can't do that. Now, that's not to say that there isn't abuse within Christianity. But the elders of the churches, the local churches then involved, should be the ones taking care of it. But they're not in some areas. But in a lot of them there are. I would venture to say that a vast majority of churches are very good, manage their money properly, and are very considerate. But you have to be careful of the slippery slope problem. If you start saying that the IRS needs to come in and strip or discipline or whatever these mega churches, then what's to stop them from going to all churches? So you've got to be careful. All right? You've got to be careful. Okay?
Okay. Now the third question. What do you think of the misconception of God's love in the gay community? They say God is love, so we can just love whoever we want, whoever, it don't matter love us is love.
That is a misappropriation of what biblical love is. So what they very often will do is take what they want to hear, and they want God's word to say, rip it out of its context, misapply it so they can justify their own sin and rebellion against God. And the solution is to simply look at things contextually and biblically and tell them the truth, that they are in great sin and need to repent of their LGBTQ alphabet mob mentality and practice, because the judgment of God is coming upon them and upon all who do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. That includes them and, so to speak, straight people who aren't trusting in Christ. They will all be judged equally for their sin. That's what you need to do, okay?
Okay. All right. Okay, thank you.
You're welcome. All right, God bless. All right, now let's get to Oscar in New York. Oscar, welcome. You are
on the
air.
Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Yes, sir. I would like to know, is divorce and remarriage an unforgivable sin?
No. No, it's not. Okay. All right. I can expand on it if you want, but it's not.
Yeah. Daniel, please expand.
Because the unforgivable sin is spoken of in Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 32. And in the context of it, Jesus is casting out demonic forces from people. The Pharisees were saying that he was doing it by the power of the evil one. And he said, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. So that's what it is saying that Jesus was doing his miracles by the power of the devil. That's what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit okay. is. Divorce, it not all divorce is sinful. So divorce is justified when there is sexual immorality by one of the spouses with unrepentance and or abandonment. These are the conditions that the Bible says is there. Acceptable, okay? Matthew 19:9, I think it is. Let me see if I can remember the numbers. Yeah, Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality, and the Greek word is porneia. So it has to do with sexual immorality. And marries another, commits adultery. And then in 1 Corinthians 7, I want to say, let's see, where is that? Verse, it's either 10, 11, 12, okay, I'm looking at it. But the married, it says you're not under obligation. I want to find the exact verse. Obligation. Come on, obligation, where it is. So, where is that? Anyway, it's in 1 Corinthians 10, excuse me, 1 Corinthians 7, where it says that if an unbelieving spouse leaves, just let him go. And that's 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 12. But to the married I give instruction, not I, but the Lord. So he's saying this is from God. Okay. That there'd be the I just lost my place. Hold on a sec. There we go. Did that sometimes when I scroll wrong. But to the married I give instruction, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, that her husband should not divorce his wife. And it says, once you leave, where is that exact verse? Oh, man, I got kind of embarrassing myself because that's what it says. And I'm going to get a break. I'm going to find the exact verse right after the break. I'll read it to you just right there. I'm looking right at it, just missing it. So hold on, okay? Hey, folks, be right back after these messages, please. Stay tuned. So.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Everybody, welcome back to the show. Let's get back on with Oscar from New York. Oscar, welcome back on the air. You there, buddy? Oscar, did we lose you? Maybe he thinks that was it. I don't know. Maybe we could talk about then... blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. A lot of people wonder about that. He brought it up and broached the issues. I don't know if he is still available. If he is, I'll have to call back. I'll just go ahead and drop him then. Not hearing him. All right. So, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Before I get into that, let me explain something. I'm going to lay a foundation down. The issue here is, why was Jesus baptized? Well, he was baptized to fulfill all righteousness, Matthew 3:15. Fulfill what? The Old Testament law. If you go to Leviticus 8, Numbers 4, Exodus 29, you'll see the various things that Jesus needed to fulfill in order to enter into the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. He had to be 30 years of age. He had to have a verbal blessing given. Anointed with oil, and that symbolizes the Holy Spirit. And also, just so you guys know, he had to be sprinkled with water. That's what the Old Testament law says, and we can talk about that if you're curious, at his baptism. So, the issue here I'm going to focus on is the application of the oil, the anointing. The anointing is representative of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, notice this. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is poured or comes down upon someone. And it's in the New, excuse me, it's in the Old Testament all over the place. And let me go to a few verses, and I'll just do a slow teaching on this. Come on, get in there. I got my notes. Oh, my goodness. Holy Spirit is poured. I'll get my notes because I got a lot of... Well, it would help if I got in the right file. I have a lot of files open, sorry. What I want to do is read the actual scriptures that talk about the Holy Spirit being poured. Because you need to understand what the scriptures teach, right? Isaiah 32:15. Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. Isaiah 44:3, I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring. Ezekiel 39:29, for I will have poured out my Spirit on the house of Israel. Joel 2:28, I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. On Joel 2:29, I'll pour out my Spirit in those days. So we see that the Holy Spirit is poured. And he's in Acts 2:33, the promise of the Holy Spirit he has poured forth. All right, the reason I'm telling you this is because the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus, was probably poured out upon him for his anointing. This implies then that Jesus was doing his miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that when they said in Matthew 12:22-32, that Jesus was doing his miracles by the power of the evil one. That's why he said, no, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, this is what I believe is the case. Why it means what it means, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And a further point is that, how do I say this? The same Holy Spirit upon Jesus is upon us. The same Holy Spirit that's upon Jesus is upon us. What does that mean? Well, 1 John 2:27 says, as for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you. So the anointing is the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, here's a question. Can we then do the same things Jesus did? Because we have the same Spirit anointing. Now, that's a question, and it's worth a discussion. Because in the Trinity, we have Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We have election, redemption, empowering, sanctification. So the Father elects, the Son redeems, the Holy Spirit commits or commits us to sanctification. And in this sanctification, which is the work of becoming more like Christ, we need the charismata. The first charismatic gift is salvation. That's Romans 6:23. The free gift of God is eternal life. The word gift in Greek is charisma. So the free charismatic gift that we have, the first one is our salvation because it's operated and worked by the Spirit of God. Now the other charismatic gifts, which I believe are all for us today, it's unusual for Calvinists like myself, Calvinists, to hold to that position. It's the minority position, but that's what I believe. Because I'm not loyal to a denomination, I'm loyal to what the scriptures say. And I'm not saying others aren't, who don't agree with me, and are not loyal to the scriptures as well. I'm not saying that. They have their reasons for denying the continuation of the gifts. I'm not calling them out or saying that they're unbiblical or ungodly. I'm not saying that. There are a lot of good, very godly people have different opinions on this, and that's okay. Now, anyway, the point is that I'm convinced of this from the Word of God. Well, I think there's something more to this because, check this out, 1 Corinthians 14, pursue love, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. That's 1 Corinthians 14, 1. Does that apply today? Or do we cross it out and say it doesn't apply for us today? See, I'm challenged by these things, and I see doctrines interrelated. The movement of the Spirit of God upon Christ, the movement of the Spirit of God upon the disciples, the movement of the Spirit of God upon us. That we're commanded to seek these spiritual things in Scripture. Now, it's scary, it can be dangerous, and we can make mistakes. but there's something to it. And that's why we need to depend all the more on the Word of God, hearing Him, listening to His voice, so we know what giftings we have as individuals and how to use them for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are my thoughts. Let's get to Jermaine from California. Jermaine, welcome. You're on the air, buddy.
Well, hello, Matt. Yeah, I just had a question for you. I don't know if you ever heard of Ted Dentcher. He's a former Jehovah's Witness, and he was a pastor for a while. I believe he's deceased now, but I finished his book online, and I think he said he was heavily influenced by Dr. Walter Martin.
Good.
And also Christians that would invite him into their home. He was going door to door, and he found that most people would first tell him he's going to hell or slam the door in his face, but the believers who actually had a conversation with him, it seems like that's what God used to get to him. It took a while, but it had me thinking. I know a lot of Christians seem to avoid conversations because they just aren't reading their Bibles. And is that moving into the area of sin where you have believers who are attending church and they're talking to other believers, but they just don't read the Word at all? And I'm not trying to sound arrogant or anything, but I have met people who've been going to church for years and they couldn't find the gospel, or they couldn't find, you know, the first four books of the New Testament. And I was actually quite shocked to see that's an actual thing. But I just wanted to hear your thoughts on that.
Well, we have to be careful. We can't lump them all under one rug of heresy, sweep everything away. So there can be people, I believe, who are very illiterate when it comes to Scripture, and they're saved. I think that can happen. I think we need to be careful and say, well, it's because you don't know, for example, where the Gospels are doesn't mean you're not a Christian. But on the other hand, how could you be a Christian for 10 or 15 years and not know these things? And that's something that, with each individual, we would dig down and say, well, why is this? So when I go to seminars, for example, and I sometimes will ask the question, if I'm asked to do a doctrine class, one of the things I will do, or I have done in the past, is say, okay, let me ask you some questions and see a show of hands. How many believe in the Trinity? Hands go up, and I say, how many could explain what the Trinity is? If you raise your hands, I won't call on you, but how many can explain it? And, you know, some of the hands will go up. And then I'll say, now I'm going to ask you the same question. If you raise your hand, I'll call on you. How many could explain the Trinity? And then even fewer hands go up. I might call on one person, and they'll do mostly okay. And another thing I've done before is ask, is Jesus a man right now? And about half the Christians get it wrong, because yes, he is a man right now. And so that doesn't mean they're not saved. It means that in the area that God has placed them, that they haven't needed to stretch. Or it's because they choose not to stretch and be challenged because they close a door on people. One of the things I'll say to I do seminars, I say that Mormons and J-Dubs come to your door, and they're polite, they're nice, and they'll say whatever they say, and you say, no, thank you, not interested, and you close the door. And I ask people, how many have done that? You know, not those exact words, but you'll say, no, thank you, not interested. I'm a Christian, and no, thank you. And they close the door, and the hands will go up. 80% will go up. And we go back to the break. I'll tell you what I say after that. Hey, folks, we'll be right back after these messages. Please stay tuned. We'll be right back.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Everybody, welcome back to the show. Let's get back on with Jermaine. Are you still there, buddy?
Oh, yes, I am.
Okay, so as I was saying, the break was ill-timed for my little story, but I'll just review it a little bit. That just happens. Sometimes I'll be at a seminar and I'll say, how many believe, had Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, and you politely have just said, no, thank you, I'm not interested, I'm a Christian, I already go to church, and you close the door and they go on their way. And, 80% of the hands will go up. And I say, let me rephrase that, my question here. How many of you have said to the Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, I know you're preaching a demonic doctrine from hell that will damn people who, whoever believes it. I'm busy. Could you go to my neighbor? And that shakes them up. And I say, look, I'm just playing with words here a little bit, but I want you to understand something. I said, they're at your door. You can't stop them. You can't, you know, handcuff them to a tree or anything. But at least you can consider inviting them in and treating them with Christian love and ask the right questions and do some studying. And then when they go to their neighbors, you pay attention. And that's what I would do. And I have done it countless times. They will go to my door. They don't, for some reason, they don't come to my door here anymore. I don't know what the reason could possibly be, but they don't. It's like I'm on a blacklist or something. But so anyway, when I see them in the neighborhood, I just get in my car and I follow them. And I don't follow them like a, you know, creepy follow. I just, you know, park, watch them. And then if they spend any time at a house, like, you know, obviously something's going on other than no thank you, then I will go back to that house later with information. I've done this many times. And I've stopped people from studying with them. But with the information I give them, and said, "Here, let me tell you. This is what they teach. This is what's bad." And go to, you know, and we can do stuff like this, and Christians don't want to do it. Christians are just too comfortable. You know, don't bother me. I just need to go to my comfortable church with the nice air conditioning and the really nice music, and then I got to get coffee with my friends afterwards while I'm being served. I can't do that, man. I can't go to someone's house and knock on the door and say, "Here's some literature about the J-Dubs who are just at your door." I'm not going to do that. That might be difficult. It might require me to do something. Yeah. And that's why the cults flourish and secularism is on the rise. Christians are sitting on their hands. And the pastors need to be equipping the Christians for the work of ministry, getting out there, doing it. That's what needs to happen. Anyway, there you go.
Okay, and just to clarify, you know, I don't want to sound like I'm trying to be, arrogant or prideful. It's just what you said is pretty much what he challenged Christian believers at the end of his book about the people come to the door. Just imagine, you know, put yourself in their shoes, like, you know, lost and hopeless and believing in a false gospel. But then you encounter folks who say they're Christian, but they can't tell you anything about the Bible. And I don't know, not everyone's going to be like a Matt Slick or a good student, but I know at my church we do a lot of Bible teaching, and it's hard to get people to actually show up sometimes to certain things that involve like prayer or just a deep study into some doctrine. Not everybody seems to be interested, but everyone will tell you they're a Christian. So that's more what I meant. I mean, I know everyone has, you know, a different walk, and there's some very legit good believers who just are doing other things for the kingdom, but it's just like the very, very basics.
Yeah,
it seems like a lot of folks aren't schooled enough to have the conversation. That's part of why they're closing the door. I know, because I used to do that myself. So that's more who I was referring to.
Yeah, there is a cure for that. There is a cure for the whole Christian church that God may implement. An easy, swift cure that he can implement that will change all Christians' perspective. And that's just a healthy dose of persecution. Because the Christians sit on their hands in their homes, in their jobs, and let the unbelievers take control slowly, little by little. And then the persecution comes, and then they drop to their knees, and they cry out to God, and they study his word. Persecution is a fire that removes the false believers. It burns them up. It removes the dross out of your own lives, and it forces you to rely on Christ. Real persecution brings real believers to the forefront. And comfort allows the weak to thrive among the true believers just as comfortably with each other, because there's real no pressure to find out who's who. So God will, he will allow a great persecution to come to our church. the Christians. It's happened over the centuries. In fact, here in America, I've read the comments about from biblical scholars saying this is an anomaly in Christian history, where Christians here are largely just safe and sound, not persecuted. Here in America, it's an anomaly. Mm. Well, I have a friend in Nigeria, and on our Friday meetings, he's on staff. He goes out and he talks about, please pray for us. We're going to go into a village where they do pagan idolatry worship, and we're going to go in there and tell them the gospel and call them to repentance. And he says, we're going to go out into an outskirts of a town where the Muslims have been and have come in and killed people. Now, what do you do when that is your lifestyle? Instead of, you get up at the alarm clock's warning, take the 8:15 into the city, you know, BTO, and you go to your nice, comfortable church on a Sunday, and you hear a good sermon that makes you feel good, and you get served at church at lunch, and you go home and watch the game. And I'm not knocking that. It's good. God has blessed us. But the truth is, that's what leads us to complacency and apathy. And then Christians don't even know what the basics of the faith is. Yep, that's what it is.
Yeah, it seems like mission accomplished for the enemy. You have a bunch of useless Christians sitting around not taking advantage of weapons and communication with God, prayer, Bible reading. So, yeah.
Comfort can be an enemy of the gospel. It can be. Jesus says, pick up your cross daily and follow after me, Luke 9:23. So, you know, in Revelation 3:17, because you say I'm rich and have become wealthy and have no need of anything, you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So there are admonitions in Scripture about being lax. Now, if Christians are listening, this is convicting them. Where do you start? You start by getting on your knees before God and you say, reveal to me the areas of my life from which I need to repent. Just give me two or three things, Lord, not 50, because I can't handle them. Two or three. And you pray that till he has done that. And then you work in those areas. And alongside of that, you go to church, you pay attention. And if you think that you need to pray for the pastor to do the work of equipping the saints, then pray that it would occur. And over a period of time, the church will change if people start doing this. The pastors need to hear the voice of God, and the Christians can move the hand of God, so to speak, by their prayers. The prayers of a righteous man avail much with God, James 5:16. So we can ask God to put an unction under the pastors for equipping. See, sometimes I long to be a Christian pastor again. You know, I used to be a pastor, but I don't think I would succeed. And when I mean succeed, I don't think the church under me would flourish. And the reason I say that is because I would be working to equip them. I'd say, look, on Wednesday night, I'm going to have a class going through advanced theology. And first Tuesday of each month or whatever, we're going to go out in front of a Mormon church with signs. We're going to pass out literature. And we're going to be going door to door. And we're going to be doing those things. Now, not everyone's supposed to do that kind of stuff. Not everybody's comfortable. Not everybody can. And that's okay. Don't feel guilty if you can't. You know, but I would just say I provide different areas. And I would have the elders of the church be able to do this and lead in different areas. Because some people, their thing might be going to a hospital and visiting patients. And that's where they're comfortable. Or knitting head caps, the thing for the newborn babies, and going and sharing the gospel with the moms. There's all kinds of things. I'm just saying the pastorate needs to be equipping the Christians and encouraging them to reach out whatever ways they think is a way that God would work with them. It could be anything. It doesn't have to be door-to-door. It could be anything. So I would, it's popped into my head, of all things, fishing. What if someone came and said, this is going to sound, Pastor Matt, this is going to sound weird, but I feel led to go to fishing tournaments and share the gospel by becoming a fisherman. I'd say, praise God, go for it. You think God's doing that, with calling you? Go! Get good equipment, be a good fisherman, and fish for men while you're at it. Why not? I wouldn't have any problem with that. As long as people are trying. And then, as I've often said on the radio, I love to hear people's failures. I love to hear them. I love it. Not because I'm making fun of them, because failures mean you're doing, you're learning. And if things don't work out, that's okay. Try something else. Don't worry about it. It's all good. So I don't know if people would go to a church that I would pastor, because I would be calling them to learn, to become equipped, and the pastor and the elders as well. I don't think it would work. But God could be wrong, you know. That's why God doesn't have me being a pastor. He has me being a radio guy where I can be really annoying. And I can go online and teach 40, 50, 60, 70, 100 people at a time. So maybe that's why. I don't know. You know? Who knows? Anyway, just rambling.
No, yeah, not at all. You know, and I know we're at the end of the show, but I'm going to share a testimony next time. Sure. I get a chance of that very fishing trip you just mentioned. We had that experience at our church. I'll when we get more time, really? I'll be happy to share that. Oh, yes.
Just, now,
you made me chuckle a little bit.
You see, I don't know why it popped into my head, but obviously because God wants you to tell the story. So you're going to have to call back and tell the story.
I will.
All right? That was out of nowhere. Right, why fishing? Doesn't make any sense. But it's got to be because you're going to say something that's going to minister to people. That's what's going to happen.
Hey, man. It was actually a fascinating testimony, and I can't catch fish to save my life, but I caught the attention of somebody through God's grace. So I did yeah. catch a fish at the fried fish store while I was on hold. So yes. I let them catch it and fry it up for me and give them $5, and I'm happy. But yeah, no, I would love to share a testimony. So thank you.
Yeah. Love to hear that. I think it'd be fun. And if we're ever together, let's go fishing together. Because sometimes when I go fishing, I actually get lucky and something happens. Usually I'm looking at water and trees, but that's it. But it's okay. It's all right.
All right. Well, good. God bless you, brother.
All right, man. I want to hear your story. So you call back when you can, tomorrow if you can. And I want to hear it. It'd be fun. All right, brother? All right.
All right. God bless you now. Bye-bye.
You too. All right, folks, sir, we're top of the hour, I won't say the hour, 1 minute till music's going to start. That means I got to get out of here, and may the Lord bless you, and by his grace, back on air tomorrow. I hope that Jermaine calls back in again, and that we get to hear a fishing story. It'll be fun. I'm looking forward to it already. May the Lord bless you, and hopefully we'll talk to you tomorrow. Have a good one.
Another program powered by the Truth Network.